Our scripture reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 28. If you are using the black Bibles that are sporadically provided on the pews, that is on page 835 in those Bibles. For the Advent season at Hope of Christ, we have been considering the messages of the messengers of Christmas, or more specifically, the messages of the angels at Christmas time. As I've mentioned now every Sunday for the last four Sundays, and we'll mention again today, no event in human history is so visited by angels as the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I should say that no event in human history is admitted to being visited by angels, because Scripture does tell us that we are surrounded by angels, even when we're unaware. Elijah the prophet prayed for his servant that his eyes would be open to see how the angels stood ready to defend Israel during a time of war. We're told by the writer of Hebrews that when we care for others, when we show hospitality to the poor or to the needy, we perhaps are entertaining angels, even though we are unaware. But at this particular moment in history, at Christ's birth, we have the admission of angels' involvement. And so we've looked at the angels' messages and their messages of the gospel, their messages of hope that the birth of Jesus Christ brought. We saw, for example, first that the angel went and visited the priest, Zechariah, while he was worshiping in the temple, and told him not of the birth of the Messiah, but of the birth of John the Baptist, that the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who were barren and old, would have a son. And this son would be the last prophet to point to Christ. He would be the one who was prophesied of in Isaiah, who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Then we saw how an angel appeared to Mary, the young virgin living in Nazareth, that she would conceive, even as a virgin, and give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. And then we saw how an angel then appeared to Joseph in a dream, because Joseph was concerned about marrying this girl who was telling stories about how she came to be pregnant. But the angel assured him that she was not making stories up, that in fact this child that she was bearing would be the Son of God. And he says even more, he says, he will save his people from their sins. Last Sunday, we saw the probably most famous of angelic messages from Luke 2, as the angel comes to the shepherds and announces to the shepherds, the lowest of lives in Israel, the shepherds, the people that no one wanted to associate with. They were the ruffians, the hooligans. They were the bikers of the first century. And here the angel comes and brings to them first the message of God's grace, that to them a child was born, the Savior of mankind. We saw on Christmas Eve how the angel even came to protect the young baby, Jesus, as an angel appeared to Joseph, warning him about Herod's coming to destroy Jesus by killing all of the infants, all of the children, young boys born in Bethlehem. And then how the angel heralded the death of King Herod. And how interesting it is that here an angel would herald the birth of Jesus Christ and also herald the death of Herod. Reminding us again that one reason Christ came was to destroy sin. Now the thing is, the birth of Jesus Christ is only the beginning of the gospel message, isn't it? I mean, we don't spend the whole year contemplating, as one movie made famous, Sweet Baby Jesus. We think of Jesus not as an infant, but as a grown adult, and rightly so, because his life is what is important. It's important to remember that Christ came as a child, that he endured everything, including conception and delivery. He endured everything that we endured And he did so without sin, and yet he faced death on the cross for us. Angels weren't only announced in announcing, or weren't only involved in announcing the birth of our Savior, though, were they? Angels are involved in announcing the resurrection of our Savior. And so this tail end of Advent is sort of the Paul Harvey, the rest of the story for our Christmas celebration. It's why, as I've said before, why we at our house we use a cross on top of our tree instead of an angel or a star, just to remind us that everything that we're doing at Christmas time is done in the shadow of the cross. Even as we sang during the offering, that Jesus was born in that stable in order to die on the cross for us. Three of the four Gospels, three of the four recordings of the Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record for us the angel's message at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to sort of take a quick overview today of all three of those, see where they are similar, see where they line up together, and see what we can glean from them. I won't have you stand for all three readings. Today we'll stand simply for the reading of Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Would you stand with me in honor and respect of the Word of God? Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So first, what I want to see is the angel's announcement from three different angles. Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene and someone else, who he simply refers to as the other Mary, have gone to the tomb of Jesus. As we saw, or as I pointed out during the message about Mary herself, at that time in first century Palestine, Mary was a very popular name. And so there were several Marys during that time. And even as you read the account of Luke, you find out how many Marys even followed Jesus, not to mention just his own mother named Mary, but also Mary Magdalene. And there were others, several others, in fact, named Mary. But all we know here so far is that it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They are going. Jesus had been laid in the family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea late on Friday afternoon, rather hastily, because the Sabbath was approaching. If you recall the account of Jesus' death, he died late Friday afternoon. They shoved a spear into his side just to confirm that he was dead. And because the Sabbath was approaching, they asked if they could take him and put him quickly into a tomb, because for him to stay on the cross over the Sabbath would be a curse according to the Old Testament. And so they take him down Friday, they put him in the tomb, but sunset is approaching, and so they don't have any time to prepare his body for burial because they want to observe and be faithful to their Sabbath. And so they leave him there, and they come back. The Sabbath in in Israel is from sundown to sundown rather than our traditional view of the day, from sunrise to sunrise. And so after the sun had set, they observed their Sabbath, and they waited all through Saturday and then all through Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, as the sun rose, they prepared to come back to prepare Jesus' body for his burial. So they are coming back to the tomb now with their supplies. And on their way, there's a violent earthquake and a blaze of lightning, which turns out to be an angel showing up to roll the stone away from the grave, from the tomb. This sudden change in weather and geological conditions is too much for our brave soldiers at the tomb, and they faint with fear, which I always think is a funny piece of information. The two ladies do not faint, however, but they are addressed by the angel with two important phrases. Don't be afraid, he is risen. Don't be afraid, he is risen. In fact, he says, this is what he told you. Just as he said, he's risen just as he said. Now go tell his disciples that he's not dead, but he is risen. And so they run off to obey the angels, but they are detained by another visitor who simply says, hello, greetings, good morning. And it is Jesus. Matthew tells us two things. He tells us that the women bow before him and grasp his feet. They bow before him and they grasp his feet. These are the inseparable elements of worship. Fear or reverence and intimacy. They bowed before him and they clung to his feet. Fear and intimacy are indispensable aspects of worshiping God. Fear without intimacy is not worship. Intimacy without fear is not worship. Maybe when I say to you, fear and intimacy are necessary for true worship, you think, that's not true. That can't be right. And each of you perhaps thinking of for different reasons. Perhaps you think that worship should not ever have anything to do with fear. We should just come into God's presence gladly and rejoicing and happily and just he's our friend and he's our buddy and he's just here to help. And so we want to worship with intimacy, but we don't want to worship with fear. But worship that is intimate but not fearful is very emotional. But it's not worship. It might make you feel good, but it won't necessarily be worship. But maybe you're thinking, no, worship is holy, it's reverent. We ought to be coming into his presence with fear and trembling. Isn't that what you said, that the Lord is in his holy temple and all the earth keeps silent? We ought to just close our mouths, or if we sing, it should be very somber and serious songs. But worship that is fearful without intimacy is not worship. It might make you feel very proper and prim. It might seem very respectful, but it's not worship if there's not intimacy. With Christ, the risen Savior, worship has both fear and intimacy. We come because we're full of awe. We're afraid to come into his presence, but we know that it's the only place we could be. It's the only place we could stand to be. And so we come into his presence, but there's fear, but there's awe, and there's intimacy, and he gathers us into his presence, and he rejoices over you with singing. We come because our relationship has been restored. Christ's death means that our sin is covered. His resurrection means that relationship with God can be restored again. This is all picked up from Matthew. Then in Mark, Mark's account of the resurrection is found in Mark chapter 16. It's just the next book over. In verses 1 to 10, this is how Mark records what happened. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In Mark's account, we learn a little bit more. There were more women than just the two. We learn that there was a woman named Salome with them also. We also learn that this other Mary was Mary, the mother of James, either telling us that it was Mary, Jesus' mother, because his brother was James, or telling us it was Mary, the mother of James and his brother John. But that wasn't James and his brother John's mother's name. Her name was, I believe, Joanna, and she comes in the book of Luke, which we'll read soon. So Jesus' mother was a part of this. But they had come. We find out that the women, this is where we learn that the women had come to do a job, an important job, a respectful job. They had come to anoint Jesus' body, to prepare it for burial. And as they walk together, they discuss, hey, there's going to be a problem. There's going to be the stone, and it's in the way, and how will we move it? But when they get there, the stone is already gone. They come in thinking they have to deal with a problem, and the problem's already been dealt with. They come in thinking that they have a great, important, and wonderful, loving job to do, and there's no job to do. But then even more confounding is this stranger sitting inside the tomb. This angel, and the women, we're told, are greatly distressed. They are amazed at a disturbing level, and the angel says, "Don't be alarmed. Jesus is alive. Go tell his disciples." But Mark adds a really important portion, and it's from things like this in the book of Mark that we surmise that perhaps Mark, John Mark, is the one who wrote this book, and he was one of Peter's proteges. He was Peter's disciple. And so perhaps the gospel according to Mark could possibly be called the gospel according to Peter, because we learn a lot of things about Peter in this book that only perhaps your disciple would learn about you. But he says, the angel says something specific to the women. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why? Why Peter specifically? Why is Peter singled out? Have you ever felt like you have completely blown it? Have you ever felt like this sin that you've just committed is the game changer? This is the deal stopper. This is the do not pass go, do not collect $200 issue in your life. There is no recovering from this one. Peter did. Peter knew in his own heart that his sin specifically led to the death of his Savior. That his silence, his fear, his unwillingness to stand for who he was, his unwillingness to be counted with Christ as one of his disciples, his betrayal of Jesus and even calling down God's curses, specifically ended in the death of Jesus. What if he hadn't given in? What if he hadn't given in to his fears? What if he had stood his ground? What if? What would have changed? What could have happened? What might have been? Peter knew that his sin is why Jesus died. What he didn't know was that even his sin would not change God's plan of salvation. Yes, Jesus died because of your sin, because of my sin. And we need to never forget that. We need to feel what Peter feels over the death of Christ. My sin specifically killed Jesus. My sin is what led to his death. But Jesus was raised so that your specific sin could be forgiven. Let that wash over you, not to eliminate your fear, but to change your fear into a holy fear, a worshiping fear, even as the psalmist said in our responsive reading, with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. The women flee from the tomb, shaken and bewildered, we're told. Luke 24 gives us sort of the final pieces of some of the puzzle. In Luke 24, verses 1 to 12, we read, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So we learn here that it was an even larger crowd of women than we had at first thought. Again, we know that the women are going to the tomb to embalm the body, but of course there's no body. And the women are disturbed. They are troubled. They had spent hours in preparation, getting ready for this devout act of loving service to this person who had meant so much to them, whose death they are now mourning. And now suddenly there's two angels standing right there in front of them. And the women fall to the ground in shock and in awe. But the two men are only there to reassure them. Why are you looking for the living one in a cemetery? He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember? He told you this would happen. He said, the Son of Man must suffer, must be crucified, must rise from the dead the third day. And at least, you know, of course, they remembered. Or at least now they remembered. Does that ever happen to you? Life takes such a turn. So many things are so unexpected. Life is so out of control that you forget the basics. You forget the things that you should have remembered. For us, it was our first child's birth. When our first child was born, we lived in a small apartment in Cary. We'd been through all the classes. We had learned everything. We knew how to breathe. We knew how to do everything that was needed for labor to get you through and to make it just all peaches and rainbows. And I was in the kitchen in our apartment, and Amy was in the bedroom, and she screamed out, "Here comes another one!" And then the whole apartment just went deathly quiet. And I'm just sitting there listening and listening. And finally I said, "Breathe." And then I heard from the bedroom, oh yeah, oh, right, breathe. And now, was it that she didn't know that she was supposed to breathe? No, she'd been taught all these things. But when life takes these turns, and even when you're told this is going to happen, when it happens, when you're in the middle of it, you forget all these things. And they've been told, Jesus said, look, this is going to happen. It's going to be awful. I am going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. I will be dead, but I will rise again. And of course, once they were reminded, they remembered. Yes. And so they run to tell the disciples. And the disciples don't believe a word of it. Now, we always give the disciples a hard time, but consider. Do you remember, do you know, have you been through those situations where it's hard to convey wonder? It's hard to retell a story and convey wonder and excitement, and especially resurrection wonder. You know, you search for words, you try to explain it, and finally at the end you give that frustrated phrase, well, I guess you had to be there. They're trying to convey it, the disciples won't listen. It can't be. Luke at least adds another aspect to it. Peter's unbelief at least drives him to prove the women wrong. He goes, it's women, they're goofy, he'll go and look at the tomb and remind it, tell everyone the facts. But he gets there, it's empty, and he goes away, puzzled. He is as puzzled as the women were before they remembered. What are the common threads in these accounts? What do we gather from this completion of the gospel story? They're short. There's not a whole lot of filler in them. The details seem to be important because many of the details are repeated. First, it's important to realize that no matter how many hints there were in the Hebrew Bible, no matter how many times Jesus told them this is exactly what's going to happen, nobody expected the resurrection. Nobody. Not even the professionals. In fact, when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to resurrection, there are no professionals. We're all on equal footing. The Pharisees, the Essenes, these two groups who were searching intently for the resurrection, they were completely caught off guard. They weren't expecting it. Even those closest to it, the disciples, the women, they weren't expecting the resurrection. Which brings up the second point. It's not something you can really prepare for, is it? You can't really prepare for resurrection. It's something that happens to you, not in preparation. This is actually the opposite of every other religion. You know, all these women, the preparations that they were making were actually in preparation for the opposite of resurrection. They were preparing for a dead person. And they came into contact with a living person. But every other religion can be illustrated this way. There's a door to get in, there's a path, and then there's a door to get out. So this is religion in a nutshell. The door to get in, there are requirements to meet. You don't get in without meeting certain requirements. Now, once you get in, there are more requirements to meet. You have to stay on the path. You have to do the right things. You have to walk the right way. You have to believe the right things and do everything right. And then there's a door at the end. And at the end, you have to do well enough to get out the door, or at least get out the correct door, so that you can get to your nirvana or to your 70 virgins or whatever it is that is being held out in front of you as this is what you are after. Be good enough, walk right, keep straight, and you will eventually get out. By the way, this is what college is. College is a perfect picture of world religion. You have to be good enough to get in, you have to be good enough to stay in, and then you have to be good enough to get out. I know if you are not in college, you're thinking, I am not going to go to college now. Or maybe it's your first year and you're like, really? That's really? But that's college. You have to take tests. Are you good enough? Yes, you're good enough. Come on in. Now you have to continue to be good enough. Are you good enough? Yes. 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 And then you have to take your final tests. Are you good enough to get out? Some of us, it takes 7 years to squeeze those 4 years in till we find out if we're good enough. But eventually you learn you were good enough. That is every religion in the world except Christianity. It's why some of us say Christianity is not a religion, because that's what religion is about. Are you good enough? Do you measure up enough to get in? Do you measure up enough your whole life? Do you measure up enough to get out? That's not Christianity. It's not about who's more prepared. Christianity happens to you because it's something that happened for you. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christianity is all by grace. It's what Christ has done. He was the one good enough. He was the one who did it all. He is the one whose righteousness now clothes you. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Therefore, I don't even live anymore. It's Jesus Christ who lives in me, so that the life I now live, I live through him. There's no preparing for resurrection. The work has been done for you. Which then again leads directly to the third point. There are no marginal people in the gospel. There are no marginal people in the resurrection. In fact, the marginalized are the ones who have prominent roles, aren't they? The shepherds, a young virgin, women. Not just any women, but Mary Magdalene. Now consider, first century, by the way, this is one of the proofs of the resurrection, is that women were the first eyewitnesses. Because at that time, women's eyewitness account was not acceptable. Everyone reacted the same way the disciples reacted. These are women, okay. Peter, yes, please go figure out what is going on. We can't believe these emotional women. Well, maybe it sounds like a conversation you have in your home sometimes, but that's not the point. In the first century, everyone believed this. Nobody believed what women said. And so the only possible reason for recording in the Gospels that women were the first ones to witness the resurrection is that women were the first ones to witness the resurrection. Because if you were making this up, you would put someone more believable into the story. You'd say, so Peter, or so John, oh, hey, let's have a, don't make the Roman soldiers pass out. We need like an outside witness. Have the Roman soldiers see him. Have a conversation with the Roman soldiers. No, the people you could trust pass out. The people you can't trust are in hysterics. It has to be the way it happened. No one would make up a story that everyone would be like, yeah, that can't be. But anyway, back to the marginalized. The women are marginalized, but not just women. The one woman that is over and over in the passage is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is not just from a marginalized group. She's a marginalized woman in a marginalized group. She's a woman who had once had no less than 7 demons living in her. Now, whether you're man or woman, when you get someone in your group who's a little off, you might nod a little bit, but you don't listen to them. You don't let them have prominent roles. They're not going to teach any Sunday school classes. We're just going to be kind and nod and hope they don't speak up too much when we get together with important people. Mary Magdalene was that woman. Even when she would have been delivered from those 7 demons, she would be that would be an exciting thing. Her testimony would be one of those testimonies that was always on the tip of her tongue, and every gathering she'd be like, oh, let me tell you about it. And you'd be like, oh, here goes Mary again. Okay. Oh, yes, yeah, 7. Yes, she did have 7 demons. Oh, yeah, I've met them all. She was marginalized by the marginalized, and yet she is the one eyewitness who is there over and over and over. In the gospel, there are no marginalized people. Everyone is on equal footing. Everyone has the same need. Fourth, do you see how both intrusive and abrupt and yet quiet and personal the resurrection is? There's parts of the resurrection, the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, that are just in your face, lightning, boulders, angels. And there are parts that are just so intimate and personal and quiet. The women falling at the feet of Jesus. The angel telling them, go tell Peter. Tell Peter that Jesus is alive. What should our response to this be? This is the completion of the Christmas story. What should our response be? You know, in one sense, I left out that one of the main things that continues through every theme, through every account here. Even more frequently than Mary Magdalene, fear is mentioned in these resurrection accounts. What causes fear? What makes you afraid? You're afraid when you're caught off guard, when you don't know what to do. You're afraid when your presuppositions and your assumptions about life no longer match up with reality. You know, you have these assumptions about how life goes and how normal, what is normal, and then something suddenly changes normal and you're afraid. You know, this is a silly illustration, but it's like when you're walking down the stairs with a box in your hands and you think you've counted right, but you missed one step. And there's 15 and not 14 steps as you go down, and you're ready to just head off onto level ground, and you know, and the ground's not there. Have you ever had that, and you're like, oh! That's fear. This was reality, and now suddenly someone changed reality. That is the fear of resurrection wonder. It's a little bit bigger than that, but you knew what solid was. You knew what was normal. Dead people are dead. Living people are alive. It's pretty simple. It's happened forever. But he's not here. He's risen. They're not only afraid when they see the empty tomb, they're filled with fear and wonder when the announcement is made, even as the angels say, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed. And then they're filled with fear and wonder as they're worshiping at Jesus' feet. Fear is the most constant . But resurrection fear is more than just you missed a step kind of fear. I mean, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. All the emotions that accompany being scared are there, but there's more than that. There's wonder. There's God. There's this either sudden awareness or even a cultivated awareness that you are not the sum total of your life. That you are not the sun of your solar system. Fear of the Lord keeps us on our toes because we realize God is the one in control here and not me, and I don't know if I can control him. We don't know what's going to happen next, and so we're both excited and scared and yet we're told that God is good and we've experienced his goodness. And so even as we're fearful, we're trusting. You know, I don't want us to just walk away with some information about the resurrection, with some new head knowledge about what happened when Christ was raised from the dead. I mean, it's not that I don't want you to know more about the resurrection, but, you know, resurrection knowledge without resurrection wonder doesn't lead to resurrection living. And I don't need to stand up here and tell you that there are 6 uses of fear in the Greek, and all 6 of them are used in all 3 of these passages, and sometimes it's this kind of fear, and sometimes it's this kind of fear, and all that's true, but what does that do for us? What moves us to wonder and amazement over the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And trying to fill our heads with information and live according to the information, it just means that it'll turn Christianity into just sort of a spiritual self-help project. You know, you find techniques, you'll find professionals, you get the professionals to write books for you, and this, you know, here's 12 steps to a happier marriage, or 12 steps to being content, or 15 steps to making your kids do what you want them to do, but will make it sound Christian, or 38 steps to this, or 17 steps to that, and it's all a bunch of do better and try harder, because we're getting more and more information, but there's no wonder, there's no amazement, there's no just sitting, there's no clinging to the feet of Jesus. Without awe, without wonder, without worship, the motivational tools for Christian living are just guilt and anxiety. But with resurrection wonder, we're not afraid of being afraid. You're not afraid of saying, I don't get this, I don't know what's going on here, but it's exciting and it's new and God's changing me. I don't have any control over this. I don't have any categories for this. The realization that Christ died because of your sins. That with Peter, the realization that my sin killed my Savior. But then along with Peter, to have that personal connection, that personal message that he is alive. That personal call, follow me, you follow me, that Peter receives in John 21. This is the beauty of Christmas, not just not a baby in a manger, not shepherds and wise men and stars and angels. This is that gospel message that the angels long to look into, as Peter says. My prayer for us as a church, as a community, is that we would live lives both individually and as families and as a church that just reflected to our community resurrection wonder, that we would just be filled with awe and intimacy with our Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would worship you, not just in our songs and our thoughts or our words or our sittings on Sunday, but that we would worship you with our lives, that we would be filled with awe and wonder and delight over the intimacy we have with you. That we would, with Job, when we see your majesty at the cross and at the empty tomb, we would put our hands over our mouths, that we might say, I had heard of you, but now I know you. In Jesus' name, amen.